Well, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, we continue our study this morning in this great and final book of the canon of Scripture. And we're going to read this morning the whole of this chapter. Revelation 17, it's on page 1037 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was a name, written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are all also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they handed over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy word of truth. And we pray and trust that he will bless it to our souls and to our minds this day. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your wise and meticulous providence, you have appointed that we should be here this morning. And you have appointed us to be here surely for a purpose. And we pray, thanking you, that we have the opportunity to hear your voice as you speak to us through the revelation of your holy word. We thank you, our Father, that you have set down precisely and so intentionally that which you would want us to understand, and most of all, that we would have the faith to look to Jesus Christ, to believe in him, and to live lives worthy of his name. We pray that you would minister to us in this hour. We pray for the help and the power of your Spirit to be at work in each of our lives. Keep us from distraction and help us, we pray, to understand that which you would have us understand. And may all that is said and all that is thought and all that takes place be to your honor and glory and praise. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 17 represents the beginning of what is the sixth of the seven cycles of visions that make up this great book of prophecy. And the ultimate theme of this particular cycle of visions, which runs from verse 1 of chapter 17 all the way through to the end of chapter 19, is the decisive judgment of God as he brings to an end both the evil system that is at work in a fallen world and the spiritual forces of darkness that inspire that same evil. The great theme is the decisive judgment of God as he brings to an end the evil system of a fallen world and the spiritual forces of darkness which inspire that same evil. In verse 1 of the chapter, in what is very much like a statement of introduction to all that is then going to be said over the following chapters, John tells us that one of the angels said to him, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." We'll come to the great prostitute and the many waters in just a minute. But the angel is making very clear here that the big picture, the ultimate takeaway from these visions, which are very complex in places as you know, is that our God wins. It is that he is the one who judges and who triumphs and who conquers all that is evil in the end. And the reason that I think it is so important for us to just pause on this in a sense, to really grasp hold of this at the outset, is that as John was shown here, this picture of God triumphing over all that is evil, the Lord also showed him as he did this, he also showed him, particularly here and in chapter 18, he showed the apostle the true extent of that evil and how it manifests itself before that glorious end comes. It's as if God was saying to John in this opening verse, "I'm about to show you something of the wickedness of the system that is at work in this world, and indeed the ultimate plan of the one who inspires all of that evil. But as I show you those things," he's saying, as dark and as awful as they may seem to be and indeed are, he's saying, do not forget that these things will not simply carry on forever. Why not? Because I will have my day of vengeance. In other words, God has given us this revelation not so that we will then become alarmed and afraid, but so that we will be forewarned and forearmed, so that we will persevere in faith, so that we will remain distinct in Christ, living for Christ, as we remember that all of this present darkness and all that he describes here in these chapters, these things will be judged in the end. And so what was he shown by way of all of this quite complex imagery concerning these last days? Well, I want to try to simplify things and break it down into three major points of revelation. First of all, he was shown various images and imagery which depicts the evil system of this fallen world. Secondly, what I'm describing as the escalating schemes of a blasphemous beast. And thirdly, the reassuring victory of our conquering King. First of all, throughout these next two chapters, John was being shown here, given particular insight here into the evil system that is at work in a fallen world. If you think about the world at large, there are always two systems or two kingdoms at work throughout these last days. There is, first of all, the kingdom of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ and all that is good and of God and pleasing in his sight. But then, alongside that kingdom and always operating against God's kingdom, is the kingdom of this world, which is not only all who do not belong to God in Jesus Christ, but everything in the world that is opposed to who he is and what he wills for humanity. And this is ultimately what is being described here when John speaks of the great prostitute in verse 2, and then Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, in verse 5. These are two figurative titles, both intended to provide us with a mental picture of the system that governs this fallen world, one which is opposed to God and which inspires and promotes and upholds all that is evil and all that is offensive in God's sight. Now, in the immediate context in which the Apostle John was writing these words, in the immediate context of the first century, the name Babylon was to some extent associated with the city of Rome, on account of the fact that Rome epitomized all that stood in opposition to God. And this is why we read in verse 9 that the woman was seated on seven mountains. The city of Rome itself was built on seven mountains or seven hills. But notwithstanding that immediate context of the first century, Babylon is, of course, a title which is intended, ultimately speaking, it's intended to describe the idolatrous and immoral kingdom of the whole world. John tells us in verse 1 that the prostitute, which is synonymous with Babylon, Babylon the great, mother of prostitutes, as she's named in verse 5, he tells us that she is seated on many waters. And in verse 15, we see that many waters equates to peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The point being, this kingdom of unbelief and idolatry and sexual immorality is one that is all pervasive throughout the earth. It's not just speaking about first century Rome or indeed the Babylon of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's day, but instead those historical centers of idolatry and immorality are in many ways like a microcosm of that which is pervasive throughout history and throughout what is a fallen world. Now, as you think about that system, as you think about that Babylon, that which is described here as mother of prostitutes, that world system, notice three things about its work. First of all, in verse 4, this prostitute, she is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. That is, she dresses herself up so as to appear attractive and appealing to the people of this world. She appeals to the senses. She appeals to the lust of the flesh. And by this, she's able to then lure. She seduces the vast majority into all kinds of impurity and idolatry and sexual immorality. Secondly, notice that as people do engage with her, they become intoxicated by her. In verse 2, it says that she is the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. You think about drunkenness. Three things really define drunkenness. One, a loss of self-control. Two, an inability to think straight. Three, a loss of all moral inhibitions. And what John is being shown here is that this is what happens to the people of the world, from the greatest of kings to the lowliest of citizens, as they are seduced and ensnared by this Babylon mother of all prostitutes. They are so taken in by that which is evil and false and wrong that they are no longer able to discern right from wrong. They follow on the passions of their own flesh. Their only concern is self-gratification and pleasure without any regard for what is good, what is true, and what is pure. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world." Friends, that is this prostitute's system of Babylon, which is here being described. First, she is attractive and alluring. Secondly, she blinds and ensnares her captives. And thirdly, she opposes and kills the people of God. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." I've said many times from this pulpit that the world is not neutral when it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Here again is the evidence of this, isn't it? Babylon is never content to just ensnare the people of this world and then continue alongside or in synchronicity with the kingdom of God. Babylon is never content to do this. I saw this in my former ministry. I saw this in the Church of Scotland with liberalism and evangelicalism. Liberalism is never content to just stand side by side with the truth of Christ. It is always insidious. It is always fighting. It is always attacking. Her hatred of truth and of righteousness is such that she attacks then, and in the end even kills, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we see these various characteristics, do we not? We see these things all around us in these days. This is why our nation's leaders and the leaders of many other nations besides our own, this is why they promote and they uphold all kinds of evil and immorality in our own day. Why? Because they are drunk on the wine of the mother of all prostitutes. It is because they belong to Babylon. They belong to a system, the system of a fallen world. While there are, of course, many manifestations of that system that we could think about, if we had lots of time this morning, materialism and idolatry and false religion and so on, despite all of those different things, I think it is surely significant just how many times that system is associated here with sexual immorality specifically. It's as if God is underlining and he is teaching us here, he is showing us that one of the ways in which you really know that you are seeing the manifestations of last days and that Babylon is ramping up its influence is when you see the widespread rejection of biblical morality in the realm of sexual ethics. That's what we see today, isn't it? Nations promoting sexual immorality, even enshrining it in law. The second thing we must notice is that that system of the fallen world does not operate in a vacuum. But rather, that same Babylon is inspired and governed and upheld by the adversary of God, namely the devil. And this brings us on to what I'm describing as the escalating schemes of the blasphemous beast. In verse 4, we read that this same woman was sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And then in verse 7, it says that that same beast was carrying her. Now, we know from previous weeks when we've been in this book, particularly our study of chapter 13, that this beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, 7 being the number for completion, as in the completeness of his evil, we know that this beast is some sort of antichrist servant of the devil. And therefore, the fact that the beast is pictured here, described here as carrying the woman, is surely a reminder to us that Babylon is the devil's domain. That the evils of this fallen world, they don't just stem from the fact that all men are fallen and all men have sinned and are sinners, but also these things stem from the fact that the evil one and his demonic servants, in the form ultimately of this beast, they are always working to uphold and to promote and advance such things. So that when the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The question we might ask is, how does he do so? Well, one of the ways he does so is through the enticements of the system of Babylon, which he upholds. Now again, we've seen before that this beast, ultimately speaking, is some sort of antichrist figure who is given, it would seem, political and royal-like authority in the world. But what does John tell us here about this beast, beyond his upholding of, beyond his promotion of Babylon? Well, first of all, we read at the end of verse 8 that the beast is marveled at by those who dwell on earth. That is, those whose names have not been written in the book of life. Those who are not believers in Christ. Those who are not regenerate. Those who have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They marvel at this beast. In other words, like the great prostitute whom he upholds and inspires, he himself has great power to attract and to deceive to such an extent that those who are outside of Christ are very impressed with him. One commentator said this. He said, "Scarlet," as in the scarlet beast, verse 3, is the color associated with luxury, splendor, and royalty. It is also a color associated with sin, as in, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and the hue of blood. Therefore, this Antichrist will be a splendorous, royal, sinful, bloody beast, full of blasphemous names. In his arrogant self-deification, he will take for himself names and titles that belong to God. He will not only blaspheme God by what he claims, but also by what he says. And then as he cites Daniel chapter 7, which we've made reference to many times in the past, he says, "Antichrist will speak out against the Most High and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods." What does he actually do? What does he do? What is his great goal in the world? Well, without wanting to get too bogged down here in the seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one which is, the other not yet come, the eighth which belongs to the seven, and so on. It's pretty complex. The picture here in verses 9 to 13 is of a power and influence that not only works itself out, that permeates through and inspires various kings and various kingdoms throughout the ages, as we thought about before from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, but the picture here, ultimately speaking, would appear to be one where before the end comes, there is this Antichrist beast figure who will bring about the unification of many powers or kings of this world in order to wage an all-out war against Jesus Christ and his kingdom, the church. Verse 12 says, "The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast." And then it says, "They will make war on the Lamb." So that just like in the days of the Tower of Babel, when man in his rebellion sought to unite together as one, not as a world that was united in its submission to the one true and living God, but united in its idolatry of self and of what it could achieve in and of itself, so in a similar way, before the end comes, God's word appears to be saying that this beast, Antichrist, servant of the devil will be given such power and authority that he will unite the kingdoms of the world to be of the same mind, worship the same thing, and ultimately war against the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for example, by way of illustration, imagine a scenario where there was some sort of global organization with a very powerful figurehead. And imagine that the most prominent kings and presidents and rulers of nations, along with perhaps some very wealthy, influential philanthropists, not to mention those in authority over science and medicine and technology. Imagine that all of these powerful authorities were to unite under some sort of one world institution or government, which was in turn led by this same globalist figurehead. And such was the humanist mindset at the very heart of this unification, as was evidenced by their callous disregard for the sacredness of human life, their promotion of all that is of Babylon, their inversion of all that God has ordered and set in place, their desire to play God and be God by exercising total control over humanity, that in the end this global cabal then turns and rages against Jesus Christ and the people who bear his name. Well, that is something of what I believe the Bible, the Word of God, is pointing us to here in this chapter. And therefore, the question is, if we should ever live to see such a day, where is our hope as the people of God on that day and in that hour, when the very worst of the beast and his Babylon are staring us in the face? Well, this brings us to our final point this morning, and that is the certain victory of the conquering king. First of all, notice in verses 8 and 11 what it says about this beast. It says in verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." Verse 11, "As for the beast that was and is not, it goes to destruction." In other words, this beast may well appear in whatever form he takes. He may appear to be more powerful than anything or anyone on planet Earth, and he will indeed wreak havoc upon the Earth, and he will bring great tribulation upon the bride of Jesus Christ. But friends, the testimony of the Scriptures, it is unequivocal that although he may think he is God, although he may be treated by men as if he was God, there comes a day when he is utterly destroyed. And how, someone might ask, how will he be brought to destruction? Where are we going to find one who can rival such power? One who can put an end to his global reaching madness. Verse 14 tells us, doesn't it? They, that is, the kings and the beast, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. It's amazing how the Word of God just states it in such simple terms, doesn't it? After all of this darkness, all that we've just been thinking about, all that could have the potential, if we weren't reading the fullness of the thing, to bring us down and to make us despondent and despair, the kings and the beast, they will make war on the Lamb. And you're thinking, what's going to come next? And the Lamb will conquer them. Later in verse 17, it says, God has put into their hearts, that is into the hearts of kings, to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled, as if to say that even when the very worst is being suffered on earth by the bride of Jesus Christ, none of that is outside of the ultimate control of our sovereign God. That in the mysterious counsel of his own will, according to his own perfect and pure and wise plans and purposes for his people, that beast and those kings are only ever able to do what they do because he allows it for a season. But dear friends, when that season is over, when his purposes have been fulfilled, at that time, and not a second later, Jesus Christ will come and he will destroy his enemies. The message of this chapter is that the devil and his beast and the Babylon, which is his domain, do not carry on forever. Their operation is always under the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their destruction at his hands is guaranteed. In his classic work, The City of God, Augustine said there are always these two cities being established in the world. There is the city of Jerusalem, which is being built by the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is the city of Babylon, which is being built by the unholy trinity of the devil and his Antichrist servants. The first city has foundations, and all who belong to it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will live forever in the presence of his glory. The second city, the city of Babylon, is very appealing to the natural man. It is attractive, it is luring, it is seductive, it promises instant gratification, it is easy, it costs you nothing, very little in this life. But friends, the message of the scriptures is that that city and all who belong to it will be destroyed by the one who is the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. And so let me ask you the question, which of these two cities do you belong to this morning? Is it Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes upheld and established by the devil and his beast? Or is it the city of Jerusalem, which is established by God which is built upon the solid foundation of his dear and beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one we can belong to this morning if we will listen to his voice when he says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If our faith and our trust is in Jesus Christ, then we need not fear the evil day. We belong to the one who stands in authority over all of the evils of this present darkness. We belong to the one whose victory over that present darkness has been secured and is guaranteed and is promised in the holy and inerrant word of God. But dear friends, we must turn to him through repentance and faith. We must turn to Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Why? Because only then can we be delivered and saved from bondage to Satan, from enslavement to this Babylon, and from the certain judgment which is to come. Seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon him, because he is a wonderful Savior, and he is our refuge and our strength, and he is the one who will ultimately hide us in the evil day, and who will take hold of us into all eternity. We must bow the knee to this King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is his name. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, and we rejoice together knowing that there is a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. We thank you that by your grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, that our place in that city can be secure. We rejoice knowing that a day is coming when Babylon and all of the evils of this present age will be destroyed. We pray, Lord, as we think of these solemn truths from your holy word, we pray that you would impress all of this upon us, that you would help us to see the reality of that coming day of judgment which lies ahead. We pray that if there would be any present here among us this morning who are outside of your kingdom and who are walking on the broad road which leads to that destruction, who are following the course of the great prostitute, the Babylon of this age, O Lord, we pray that you would grant the grace that they might repent and seek the Lord while he may be found. We pray, O Lord, for the grace of repentance, for saving faith, that each one would look to Jesus and see in him the Savior that they most desperately need, the one who came down from heaven for sinners, the one who laid down his life for our sins. O Lord, the one who is the shepherd of the souls for all who call on his name. We pray, Lord, to that end for kings and rulers of the earth in these days. We ask our Father that you would minister to them. We pray that they would be wise, that they would be warned, that they would serve the Lord with fear, that they would kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. We are so conscious, our Father, of how truly timely and relevant these things are that we've been studying together from your holy word. As we think of the patterns which are revealed there, patterns which we see being embraced and promoted and upheld and legalized, and, oh Lord, not only in our own land, but throughout the Western world and many other nations besides. Our Father in heaven, how sobering this is. And so we pray, our Father, for all who are in power. We commit them into your hands this day. We pray that you would help them to understand that righteousness exalts a nation, that sin is a reproach to any people. Father, we pray for your bride, the church, here in Scotland and in the United Kingdom and in all the nations of this world. In these days, we pray that you would grant great discernment to your people. We pray that you would help us to be clear and zealous for the gospel. And we pray that you would pour out blessing upon the world, Lord, that you would have mercy in days where there are surely many outworkings of your wrath. We pray, Father, that you would once again be merciful, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that you would cause even the mountains to tremble, and that many would be brought to fear God and to obey his commandments, to love Christ. O Lord, our God, we find ourselves burdened, Father, for those who are lost in our families, those who are our neighbors, those in the workplace, perhaps some that we've been seeking to minister to in recent days. We want to name them before you in the quiet of our own minds. Father, we pray that you would draw near and that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in the days to come to be eager to speak of him. O Father in heaven, we thank you for this church family, and we thank you for the various opportunities that we have to collectively share something of the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those who have been teaching the children before the service this morning. Thank you for the cafe and the mums and toddlers group, and we thank you for another opportunity yesterday to bring the message of the gospel to the streets of Perth. We pray that you would, Father, bless all of these endeavors, that we would see fruit from our labors. We pray that you would set free those who are held captive and ensnared by the evil one in these days. Lord, we pray that you would build your church, and that the strength and the vigor and the zeal of your bride would be a testimony to your power, to your glory, to your authority, even in such days of widespread unbelief. Father in heaven, we want to pray at this time for those who are unwell, those who are infirm. We pray that you would minister to them, that you would give them strength, grant them daily grace to cope with the limitations of body and of mind. We pray for those who are mourning the loss of a loved one. We think of those who have lost loved ones in Florida in recent days through this hurricane. Think of those who've lost loved ones in Indonesia and that stampede. Those who've lost loved ones in war, Russians and Ukrainians, those in Yemen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would draw near, and that through all of these calamities, many would be caused to see that this world is passing away, and that they would be caused to see their need for the one who reigns in heaven, the eternal and true and living God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord of Lords, that you are the King of Kings. Help us to keep this at the forefront of our minds in the days to come, and help us to respond in the way that is fitting by living humble, godly, and obedient lives before you, by rejoicing in your victory over all that is evil, including our own sin. We ask that you would continue to bless this Sabbath to us and to all the saints throughout the world. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.